Nahum, his name means comfort, and he prophesied to the very large, very wicked city of Nineveh. He's not the only one who prophesied to Nineveh. Remember, 150 years earlier, it was Jonah who would go to that city and prophesy. And that city experienced a great revival, as you remember. It wasn't too long ago in our history that we covered that book. But remember, some 600,000 people en masse began to turn, as it says, to the Lord, to Elohim. So they had turned from their wickedness and their idolatry. And it really was pretty amazing to think about that, the impact of that, significance of it. When you think of a very large city like that en masse turning. Because we can have a week of revival. We can have a week of Billy Graham crusades. And it could be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 5 days, and the gospel can be given out, and thousands each night could come out, and thousands can even come forward. But at the end of the day, you realize there aren't many people who actually stay with the Lord. There's a lot of just empty profession as a result of that. So Nineveh was quite striking here. So that lasted, what, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, maybe 50, 60 years at the most, maybe one generation. And then you get into the second generation, things began to deteriorate, things began to unravel in Nineveh. So we get to this time, about 150 years later, and by this time, it's at the point of no return. It's at the point where God's going to have to do something. I mean, think about that. 150 years is not very long. That's a little bit younger than the age of our nation, right? In the scheme of things, we're pretty young. America's pretty much an adolescent as far as countries go. But 150 years isn't very old. So maybe 50, 60 years of following the Lord, and then after that one generation, it began to turn, and it unraveled just as quickly as it sort of came together. So at this point in time, things are pretty bad here, and God brings Nahum. Interesting, he brings comfort to these people to let them know that in the midst of this judgment, as we covered this morning, God's still good, and he still wants people to be saved. That's a great comfort to people. I mean, it's bad enough to tell people that there's hell, that there's Satan, that there's sin, and people are destined for judgment there. You can tell them the bad news, but you have to give them the hope too. There's hope. And the hope is repentance. The hope is turning to God. The hope is God is still good despite that. So that's sort of what Nahum says here. His prediction is that Nineveh's defeat would be welcomed by Israel, because for many, many years, the Assyrians in Nineveh, both in the northeastern part of Iraq and into Iran, the Persians, had tormented Israel. They were a persecutor. They were pretty heavy against them. So this prophecy, even though it might be hard for Nineveh, it would be a tremendous blessing to the Israelis during that time, because they would see, finally, God hears our cry, and he's going to get rid of our enemies. One major theme that you see in this short prophecy that Nahum makes is he's trying to describe God's character, and he's trying to get across this aspect that God has to do something about the sin, because if he doesn't do something about the sin, it would not fit in with his character. And that's the overall point that Nahum tries to make. He's got to do something. If he doesn't do something, then we can't call him God. There has to be a hell. There has to be a hell. There indeed is a hell, and there must be a hell, because if there is no hell, then what about God's righteousness? But he's a righteous God, and he's going to deal with sin. So this is some of the theme that you see. Verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. People wonder, well, where did he live? He's an Elkoshite. We don't really know where that is. It could be Elkosh. Could be Elkosh. It seems like it's Elkosh, but we don't know where Elkosh is. It's an obscure town. So it's interesting how God would call this prophet out of this very obscure town and have him go to Nineveh, write this out, and get this message and send it to him. Notice it says, the burden of Nineveh. Burden, if you think of burden in the scriptures, it's a weight, right? You have a burden on your shoulders, you have a burden on your back. It means there's a heavy message that he has. He has a heavy message, but the heavy message is supposed to have an impact so that it can actually get people to the point where they can repent. That sort of sounds like a 60s term, heavy man. It's like a hippie sound. But if I put that into modern vernacular, it's intense. God's pretty intense, and he has an intense message for people so he can wake them up sometimes. And that's a good thing to talk about. What kind of message should we expect in church? What kind of message should we expect out of the Bible? And for the most part, people expect a light message at church. For most people in America, I'm guessing what I see as I study these things, people want an easy message. But in a lot of cases in the scripture, the heavy message or the intense message is the serious message, is the deeper message, a deeper level of communication with his people, as God is pretty serious about saving people. So you're not going to get a light message all the time in church if you're going to stay biblical and go through the scripture. You're not going to get a light message all the time if you just, you know, cover everything that God wants you to cover. Honestly, there are subject matters that are easier for me to give. There are subject matters that are much easier to present and lighthearted and those kinds of things, and we can have those kinds of times in the scripture and in church. But I don't have the luxury to sort of skip over the hard parts too. We don't have that luxury. So we have to cover everything that's in the scripture, and from time to time, there is this intense message and a heavy message that you have to have, a heart-to-heart talk with people to hear what is on his heart here. So he has this burden. I think it's interesting. He has a burden for Nineveh, these sinful, wicked, evil people. He cares about them. And honestly, you moms and dads, if you're going to have a serious talk with your kid, if you really care about them and they're going haywire, You're gonna have a burden for them. You're gonna have some intensity about it. You're gonna get serious with them. And of course, they're probably not in that situation where they're gonna receive the intense message. Probably they're at the place of the, oh, Dad, come on, lighten up, because they just don't see where they're headed. But if you love them, and you're passionate about them, and you know the dangers that are out there, you're gonna have a burden. You're gonna be pretty intense. And so, how much more so God, who has this intense burden for us. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. I remember it was last year. It was that man who's starting this new kind of cult. I think his name is Eckhart Tolle, and Oprah. He's wildly popular with some of the young people. And Oprah Winfrey had him on her program. Actually, she had a web stream. I think it's the largest church in the world now because so many millions and millions of people tune into this web stream. And I remember Oprah talking about being raised in a Christian home and how she doesn't have Christian faith anymore. And one of the things that really stuck out as she talked about this is she said, you know, when I heard that God is jealous, that he's a jealous God, I just have problems with that. Anybody else remember that? I remember that she said that. And I'm just thinking, you know, she doesn't really understand what it means in Scripture for God to be jealous. It's not that he's selfish. It's not like he needs us. It's not like he's petty and, you know, is jealous of us. I think Redpath says it's more that he's jealous for us. That's what Redpath says. He's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us because he knows what's at stake here with our lives. He knows what can hinder us. He knows that if we don't give our full heart to him, he knows it will kill us spiritually. And so in that sense, he doesn't want anything to have our heart, anybody else, any other thing, any other person to have our heart like he can have our heart. So he's jealous for us. And that's what it means here. God is jealous for people so he can love them and so that they can love him as well. I hope that helps clarify things. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And then after all of this, he sort of sets this stage. He explains that God is pretty serious, pretty intense, pretty powerful. This is something to deal with. And then he says, the Lord is good. But the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust him. And basically what he's telling Nineveh is, listen, no matter how intense this is, it's going to get pretty intense. I'm just telling you there's a way out. There's a place of safety. The Lord is good. You can run to him. You can trust in him. And he's going to be able to find out in the midst of all of the trouble and all the shaking, as you know, the language is the shaking of the mountains or the shaking in judgment, maybe the shaking of the city, the shaking of the finances, the shaking of the political leaders, the shaking of the military, all that confidence is going to be shaken. He said, when people are scrambling here in the midst of the trouble here, I'm just letting you know, God can see who's going to call out to him. And it won't be an altar call kind of thing. It won't be a Jonah kind of altar call. It'll be privately in the heart with their God as they call out. Maybe they remember grandfather. Maybe they remember this prophet Jonah that came, not a generation, but almost two generations ago. Maybe they remember how they served. There's a remnant there through the family line. Maybe they remember praying with grandfather for the meal or something. And they had lived their whole life apart from this Elohim, this God. But when it really comes push to shove and the shaking starts to happen, they realize, I need to call out to that God. And they pray instantaneously, just a little small prayer. And Nahum's trying to tell them, that's the Lord. He's going to know that. He's going to recognize that. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Darkness and the flood. I think this is both figuratively and literally. When he says that there will be an overrunning flood, historians would note that in the final siege of the rebellious team of some Persians and Medes, Arabians and Babylonians, kind of a mixed bag of people that came against the Assyrians here. But in the final siege there were unusually heavy rains, a downpour, and a prolonged downpour. So he uses descriptive language to explain figuratively the judgment that will come upon them, an overrunning flood. But quite literally, in not only this place, and in another place in Nahum, when people see the floods of the rains that will produce the overrunning flood of the Tigris River and another river on the other side, they're going to have a very visual of Nahum's prophecy. Because literally in those last days of the siege, as the rain would be coming down, the Tigris River flooded immensely and it began to erode that long 3-mile wall. Remember when we covered Jonah, the city of Nineveh was a great fortress. And along the Tigris River there was a 3-mile wall, some 60 to 80 feet tall. It was a huge, gigantic fortress. But at that moment, all those floods, day in and day out, and then the Tigris came, began to undermine the wall there, and the actual wall that was a fortification began to crumble, and they would watch the wall fall down. And in that place and in another place, it allowed the armies and the enemies to come in and overtake the city. So this is both figurative and literal, because it caused the walls to collapse. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. You remember when Babylon was defeated. Remember the prophecy of Babylon. But that was when they were partying. They were in a drunken stupor. And the Medo-Persians actually overtook the Babylonians during that time. They were all drunk, partying. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that when he comes again, it's going to be like the days of Lot and Noah, right? And you get the sense that people will be pursuing pleasure, 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 and for the most part will be caught off guard. Just partying, party, party, party. Going crazy like that. So you wonder if this is more literal too, because just like verse 8, he says that when this happens, then people are going to be drunk. And certainly they'll be drunk with their own confidence, drunk with their own self-righteousness and their own self-confidence. There's a way to be drunk that way spiritually, but you get the sense Nahum is speaking more literally here. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. What's he doing here? What is Nahum doing here? Because Nahum is turning now to Israel. Now in the judgment against Nineveh, now he's turning a heart of compassion to Israel, and he's saying to them, listen, though they have been many, though the Assyrians have persecuted you, though they have dogged you day in and day out for years and years and years, verse 13, now I will break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. So here's the Lord's promise as a comfort to Israel to break off the oppressor against the oppressed. You see that? That's what he's implying here. Now he turns his attention to Israel. Israel would read this and they say, thank you, Lord. And this promise to Israel is the same kind of promise for every single one of you believers that are here tonight. His promise to you is to break off the effects of the oppressor on your life. His promise to you is to break off that yoke of bondage. And maybe you have made mistakes, and maybe you have some sinful mistakes in your life, and maybe you've had some debris in your life as a result of these mistakes like that. And I know, we say it, we believe these promises, we talk about it all the time, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. But honestly, practically speaking, what I see is I see plenty of people who understand that they're supposed to be free, and yet they don't appropriate their freedom. They're still not free. Somehow, some way, the oppressor is still oppressing them. And I don't know if that's somebody here tonight. I don't know if for some reason, you know you've been delivered to some degree, you've been free from that, and yet the past still seems to have a hold on you. And I want to tell you today, I want to tell you, believe it here, understand it, and now accept it. Accept it. Whatever happened in the past, whatever you did before Christ, whatever, maybe you made a mistake in Christ, the oppressor needs to be broken off of your life. Don't listen to him. Don't listen. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Romans chapter 8 tells us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. So you might be free up here, but you're not free in here. And the Lord wants to repeat that to so many people. I wish I could just, it just frustrates me when I see Satan have control over people that way. And I want people to know you can be delivered from that. And the oppression, the bondage, some yoke that is still out there chasing you. Hold your finger here. Turn to Luke chapter 4. My wife and I were having devotions. When was that, honey? I don't remember. Life is a blur right now. One morning, and we just got talking about this, how we're praying for people who we know they're supposed to be free, but they're not free, and we want them to be free. But in Luke chapter 4, there's an interesting text here as Jesus is in the synagogue. And you remember this. This was when he began his ministry. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He takes the scroll. He steps up to speak and teach the scriptures. And he taught like nobody else. I mean, they had heard this over and over and over again. They know this text in Isaiah. They heard the rabbis talk about it. They memorize it. They know it inside and out, left and right, upside down. You know, they know it. And yet when Jesus teaches it, they never heard anything like this, because this is the way he taught it. But notice verse 18, as he reads Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to blind." You know, we've read that over and over again. We know that's what he wants to do. But notice the last one, "to set at liberty them that are bruised." I don't know about you, but if I have a bruise, I need healing. I need to go to the doctor. And so it's kind of an obscure text here for him to say, this is what I'm here for, to free people who are bruised, free people who are hurt, who have an injury. And why is that? Because people still feel the effects and the injury of the deep ingrained patterns of sin. Bruised emotionally, bruised mentally. And because of those bruises and the damage and the effects of sin like that, the best thing that they could have happen to them is if they were free, released. Doesn't seem like the obvious remedy for people who are bruised, but Jesus said this is what people need to know. So if you've been bruised, if you've been hurt, and you have that yoke back there, and you know that you're free up here today, appropriate it. Believe it. Believe what you believe. And believe that you really are free, and now start to act like you're free. And don't let that bondage continue to grip you and hold you. Let's go back to Nahum. So this is what he says to Israel. "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." So now he turns his attention back to the Ninevites. You know, it's like he has, you know, two people here. He has the oppressed and the oppressor, and he turns to them, "You're going to be safe, and now you, I'm going to deal with you." Turns his attention back to him. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Praise God. I don't know what else to say there. He's utterly cut off. But notice what he says here. He's talking about the evangelist. He's talking about somebody who preaches the good news. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace." Didn't Paul write this? Paul in the book of Romans would write about this. He would talk about this very idea that people need to hear the gospel and the good news. And he talked about a preacher who was divinely inspired with the message, who was divinely inspired with the passion, who was divinely inspired with what? A burden for people. And he tells us there in Romans, he says, how can people hear unless they have a preacher? They need a preacher. And every single believer who has this burden for the lost and for salvation and for people to know their Bible, like you now know your Bible here, God has given you that idea of preaching. And as he says, how beautiful upon the mountains or even upon plain old flat Farmington are the feet of those who publish peace. How many people need peace today? How many people need peace and quiet today and rest today with all the just busyness, craziness of life and all of that? But how great it is for you. I mean, if you're thinking, well, you know, what can I do? I'm not a preacher. Listen, there's a lot that you can give people. There's a lot that you can hand people when you tell them about peace with God and internal peace and what that's like and what it looks like. Because I'm telling you, the same kind of trouble that's facing Nineveh, I think to some degree, some of that trouble is facing our country. And there's two types of responses to that. Either turmoil, anxiety, worry, doubt, fear, medication, psychologists, psychiatrists, coping. They cope that way. Everybody's got to cope. Everybody's got a coping mechanism. Or a believer who understands that stronghold and is trusting him and has a semblance of peace. Then how good are your feet? I mean, you don't think of feet being beautiful, but he says it is a beautiful thing when people preach peace. So don't minimize what you have. Don't let Satan minimize what you have. And don't let Satan sort of keep you in your cave or keep you in your cage or keep your mouth closed with that peace that you have. Because it can be pretty powerful and pretty effective in people's lives. Chapter 2. Now, if you're going to write an outline, chapter 1 is really God's character. Chapter 2 now is Nineveh's demise. And then chapter 3, in so many ways, is a response to that. So chapter 2 is the demise of Nineveh. He that dashes in pieces has come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Now the language is a little quirky here, it's a little clunky. What he's saying here in verse 1 is, Nineveh, do what you can, make it secure as you can, fortify as much as you want, but you're still not going to be able to stop me. And in verse 2, when he says the Lord hath turned away the excellency, what he means is he'll restore the excellency. It's a better reading of the translation. He will restore. So again, he has one thing to say to Nineveh and another thing to say to his own people. So now, even in this harsh judgment against Nineveh, he still has restoration in mind. He still has the promise for Israel. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, this is an interesting verse. Some older Bible teachers used to interpret this, that this would be a prophecy predicting traffic congestion in the 20th century. It doesn't. Well, it does and it doesn't. It wasn't intended to, but I think it does. Certainly, if you've ever been in, you know, heavy-duty traffic, it can seem like that. The chariots jostle and people honking, and you realize that horns were not made to make people mad, but they actually do. I won't get into that. He just means there's going to be confusion in the streets. He just means when he brings it, he's really going to bring it. I mean, it's like, forgive me, I know you have to put up with this, but pastors are a gift to the church here, okay? So I'm your gift. It's like an all-out blitz. It's going to be like an all-out blitz. It's going to come from every direction. And the quarterback only has a few seconds there to react like that, but he's not going to have enough time. So he's saying this all-out blitz from every angle, plus the rain, plus the floods, plus the walls coming down, there's going to be the fog of war that God's going to produce, and there's not going to be any way out. So all of this confusion in the city as they try to organize and reorganize to try to fight against these armies, really, they're trying to fight against God. He shall recount his worthies, and they shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. There it is again, the gates of the rivers. Interesting. Now here it is, this alliance of the Medes, the Babylonians, Scythians, They destroyed Nineveh in 612 BC after only a 2-month siege. And it was pretty wicked, but God had continued to try to get their attention over and over again. I mean, you look through the Kings, and you even look through the book of Isaiah, God tried to get Sennacherib's attention. Remember Sennacherib? Remember Tiglath-Pileser? Remember Ashurbanipal? All these biblical names. Honestly, for the longest time, when people read of those names in Nineveh, the skeptics said they didn't exist. They didn't exist. Until about 1847, when Layard, a British archaeologist, started to dig away. Uh-oh, surprise. Here's a big city of Nineveh. And it was so vast, the city of Nineveh, they had to dig down maybe 50, 60 feet or more just to get to everything. They still have not uncovered everything out of Nineveh. And it's right outside the city of Mosul. I think that was in the news the last 10 years, Mosul in Iraq there. But they found a massive wall that Sennacherib built. Sennacherib really brought it to its peak. And they found that massive wall, 40, 50 feet tall, about 3 miles along the Tigris. They found another wall that was built around the inner city that was 8 miles in circumference. 8 miles for the inner part of the city, not the outer part of the city. Remember, the outer part of the city was 60-some miles. And they actually found that Sennacherib was the one who built this complex aqueduct, an underground water supply. It's the oldest aqueduct system in the world, but pretty advanced technology as they found it. And in 1849 through 1851, Layard went on to discover Sennacherib's royal palace. It contained 71 rooms with walls lined with sculptured slabs that are unmatched in the ancient world. And I remember years ago, I was able to take our high school students over to England. Jen and I took them over to England for a Christian history tour, and we got to go to London, then we went up to the north, and it was pretty fascinating. I learned a lot. I don't know if the kids got anything out of it, but I did. But we got to go into the British Museum, and there was this whole section there for Assyria, and we actually got to see those reliefs that were on the palace walls of Sennacherib. It was amazing there. And it would show, he had, you know, some descriptions of his lion hunts, some descriptions of his defeat of Lachish, some of the areas around Judea and Jerusalem there. It would be actually a few years earlier, 1830, that Colonel Taylor would be there excavating, and he found Sennacherib's prism. And this is a fascinating prism. It's a clay cylinder like this, almost like an octagon or a hexagon. And on each side is the Assyrian writing. But this one cylinder is the siege and conquest, or supposed conquest, of Sennacherib versus Hezekiah in Jerusalem that we read about in Kings and Chronicles in the book of Isaiah. But of course, his version is a little bit different than the version in the Bible. He leaves out some important facts, and I can understand why, because he lost. But they typically would never record their losses. They would always record their wins to sort of, you know, stick out their chest a little bit more and have everybody be impressed with them. They always put themselves in the favorable light. So he would write and write and write how they just pressed him sore and pressed Hezekiah sore. And then in one portion of that text, it says, I have Hezekiah trapped in a cage like a bird. But see, Hezekiah was in a mighty fortress, right? It was the Lord who was his preserver. And he and Isaiah prayed, and God sent one angel, even though he was in a cage, a very safe cage. He sent one angel, and it wiped out 186,000 Assyrians. Remember that? Sennacherib? But he left that part out. How convenient. Now, they went on to find more remnants of Ashurbanipal and Esarhaddon. They actually found Ashurbanipal's royal residence in a massive library. And when they uncovered that library, they found 22,000 clay tablets, perfectly preserved. And interestingly enough, they have so much information on those 22,000 tablets. 22,000 tablets, and it has so much on those tablets. We learned a lot about the creation and the flood. It goes along with the flood account. 22,000, I mean, clay tablets. Now, you know, all these young people, they're all into their iPads, okay? And how these iPads are all cool, all these iPads are so great. These are N-pads, okay? Nineveh pads. And to all you young people, try taking an iPad and bury it in the ground under the rubble of floods, war, fire. Let it sit there for 3,000 years, dig it up, and see if it'll work. God's not impressed with an iPad. Because he's got his N-tabs, N-pads, sitting underground, and he's surfacing these things, and you can still read them. Is that a miracle or what? It's just clay. It just goes to show you, just like the scripture says, my truth shall spring out of the earth. It just springs out. Psalm 85:11. There's also, and by the way, over 200 cultures possess an account of the global flood. So that should be settled here. Pretty ignorant or just a liar to ignore that. Over 200 cultures have an ancient record of a global flood. It tells us something. It tells us about the age of the earth. It's very young. They also have over there the mound of Nebi Yunus, the mound of the prophet Jonah. And to this day, they still have a memorial there. Tradition is that he was buried there beneath the mosque at Nebi Yunus. So even modern-day Iraqis have a memory there of Jonah. And so here God, to some degree, even though he's talking judgment, he's still talking about the truth of restoration for Israel in this chapter. And Huzzab shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melts, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions whelped, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. In other words, you're not going to be able to stop this. It doesn't matter what you try, and you're not so tough anymore, Nineveh, but here is this great strength of the Lord coming against this great mighty city. Now, think about this. For you and I as believers, we have all of that strength and power on our side. You just contrast that. You look back at chapter 1 and all of that great power and strength and his power over the mountains and nature and all those things. And Paul would write in the book of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a great promise for us. He's on our side. He's got our back. If the Lord is for you, nobody can be against you. Chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. I mean, who knows? You know, you can see the bribery in play in politics. You know, just like that we see today. Maybe the elections were fixed. Maybe they had people that were swaying the elections. Who knows? The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots, the horsemen lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there's a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. And so, of course, God reserves his wrath. Of course he has wrath reserved for these kinds of people. They were wicked people, and they did brutal things. They were a brutal army if they ever conquered somebody. Now listen, I know a lot has been made over our military and some of the things that happened over in Iraq. I'm not excusing that, by no means. The Abu Ghraib prison thing and all of that and how they humiliated some of those Iraqis. I'm not excusing that one bit. But if you think about what the Assyrians were like and what they did to their prisoners, you would think that that thing that happened over in Iraq was nothing. In a lot of ways, in a lot of cases, our military, honestly, they do things that nobody else can do because of the scrutiny that they have, because of the free press that we have, and because, in a lot of ways, the media is always trying to find a story. But we're better for that. We're probably the best military in the world on that note, with probably the exception of Israel, because the case could be made that Israel is the most moral military in the world because of all of the world pressure and the global stress that is on them to make sure they don't mess up, don't make a mistake. Even when they do everything right, they can't do everything right. But the case could be made that they are the most moral military. That said, if you look at Nineveh, God says that they were bloody, they were brutal. In fact, when they would take prisoners, they were vicious with these people. In fact, they would brag about it, and they would post it on their tablets and in their history record as a deterrent. In fact, one of the kings, he wrote, "After one battle, I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars." Another one writes, "I cut off the limbs of the officers." Another one said, 3,000 captives I burned with fire." And talk about war crimes. This is very brutal people, and God saw it, and he reserved wrath for those people. Take care of them. And here's the reason: because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts. Magic was popularized, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." This is biblical language for, "I'm going to expose you. I'm going to expose you and humiliate you before the nations." So global public opinion would change with regard to Nineveh, just like he would do to any nation who gets too big for their britches. He would humiliate them, and then global world opinion would change. "And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her, and whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous No?" That is really Noamon. It's the Hebrew term for a great city in Egypt, Thebes, that was conquered. Are you better than her? And it's a good question for us. America, are you better than Rome? Are you better than Assyria? Are you better than the Greeks? "That was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put, which is Somalia, and Lubim, which is Libya, were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces, and the top of all the street, and they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy." And notice this: "All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. And if they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater." You know, the idea is, no matter how strong it is, all he has to do is just sort of shake it. You ever shake a tree and the fruit just comes right off of it very easily? All you have to do is just bump it, the apples start falling. He's all of your strongholds. You're just going to shake it a little bit, and you're just going to come crumbling down. That's what happened with the walls there. And it's a good reminder for us, and ask ourselves this question as believers. Are there any strongholds in our life that is inhibiting faith? Is there any strongholds in my heart that is inhibiting growth? Maybe the stronghold of pride. Maybe the stronghold of overconfidence. Maybe the stronghold of my intellect. All of those things can be a stronghold against the work of the Lord in my life. Maybe just the stronghold of, I already know that. And that can be a very powerful stronghold in my life here to stop the seed from getting into my heart and getting into my life. Behold thy people. In the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Over on the other river, the Kosar River, it was this enemy who got to the gates, the floodgates, and actually opened the floodgates to the river Kosar, like opening a dam, and it actually helped to push the walls down. Draw the waters for the siege. Fortify the strongholds. Go into clay, tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. You know, see if you can survive. Keep surviving without me. Keep trying. I know humans do that. I mean, God presses his hand sore on a human being, and he really tries to get their attention so they can call to him, and he makes it more and more difficult. And then you watch a person, you know, fortify their life in a greater way, harden their heart in a greater way, and try to escape it. God says, try, go ahead, keep trying. I'm just waiting for you to say, uncle. I'm just waiting for you to give in. There shall the fire devour thee, and the sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm, and make thyself many as the locust. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flees. You remember we read in the major prophets as God prophesied against Tyre. And in those chapters, as he prophesied against Tyre, another major commercial powerhouse, we saw what God thought of capitalism, consumerism. You know, we can't think that when Jesus gets here in the millennium, we can't think that we're going to have some form of sanctified capitalism. Because when we see capitalism and we see consumerism at its peak with greed, and envy, and jealousy, and the love of money, we see that in Revelation chapter 18, don't we? Do we not? So we ask, well, what's Jesus going to do with all this great system, this consumerism, capitalism? What's he think of it all? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to get rid of it. He's going to get rid of it. And he's going to restore and bring us back to what he really intended. Even though I'm not knocking particularly capitalism per se, I still think it's, you know, better than socialism and communism and all these things, but there's so much greed in it. And there's so much greed in socialism too, we're just not honest about it. And greed in communism as well, because in the heart of man. But really you see over and over again in Scripture, God says something about the merchants, I'm going to destroy the merchants, consumerism, all this obsessiveness with buying and selling and materialism. The crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day, but when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. This is interesting. He says, all of your mighty generals, you guys have conquered so many great nations, you've been so ingenious in the way you can plan and organize, and you outsmart people in your war rooms. But on this day, you're going to be like locusts on a cold day. And what's he saying here? What happens to locusts on a cold day? You ever look at reptiles on a cold day? They move slow. They can barely move, you know. Slower than a turtle. Because you're going to be like locusts on a cold day. You're not going to know what to do. You just be stuck, frozen in fear. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. And thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathers them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? In other words, they have been so brutal to everybody. Once they fall, then all those people who've been oppressed will clap and rejoice. I can tell you, on that day, at the great white throne judgment, where you and I will be on the side of the Lord, on that day when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, I can tell you, he is the oppressor of mankind. We will clap on that day. We will clap on that day. And probably, I better not say that, but maybe it'll be a sanctified version of good enough for him. Good enough for him. But there'll be a great sigh of relief on that day because he will never, ever again oppress anybody or lie to people anymore. So let's stand and we'll pray and you'll be on your way. Just to recap this morning, just so you don't forget, what'd you learn today? The Lord is good. He's good all the time. And, you know, the interesting thing about his goodness, he is so good, so overwhelmingly good. Satan is in our lives, and he intends for us to fail. He intends evil to come against us and to use that against us. And God, like Joseph said, God uses all that. And what he means for evil, God can turn it around and use it for good. That's how good he is. Satan has no clue of this. He doesn't understand this. He's so arrogant. He doesn't know how this works in your life, grace in your life. And then it tells us in Scripture that that kind of goodness can be in our life, that a fruit of the Spirit is goodness. It's just goodness. But it's God's goodness, not our goodness. It's a different kind of goodness. And he tells us, if you really want to make a difference in the world, you can have my kind of goodness in your life and take that goodness and put it in other people's lives. You say, well, how do you do that, Lord? And he tells us in Romans chapter 12, he says, don't let yourself be overcome with evil. But on the other hand, you overcome evil with good. It's good. It's amazing how he does this. If you really want to overcome evil, be good to that person who's been evil to you. Do good to those who persecute you. Do good to those people who spitefully use you. Love your enemies, those kinds of things. And this is pretty powerful, to take his goodness and overcome evil with goodness. Love it. Don't you love it? Love this life.